We continue our study in the book of Daniel, and we come in the providence of God to the 8th chapter. And as we do so, we reread in it of things which are strange, peculiar sights which are portrayed for us in this in word upon the pages of Scripture. And I hope by God's grace that we may be enabled to see something of what was prophesied by the Lord's servant Daniel many hundreds of years before it took place, and indeed gain some blessing from application of biblical truths even to our own generation. Daniel was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, we have canals not so far away from us here, but if I tell you that the Ulai Canal, according to the archaeologists, was some 10 times broader than the canals that are situated just to the north of us here, it will give you an understanding of the power and the majesty of the ancient kingdoms to be able to excavate a canal on that level. They had, of course, no mechanical means for doing so. They didn't have the huge excavators that we have, and yet they are able to excavate this broad canal. It was something of a symbol of the ability of the leaders of the nation at that time to be able to undertake such a massive public work. Now, Daniel is standing beside that massive man-made canal, and the Lord grants to him a vision. There are two beasts in particular which are spoken of. There is first of all the ram, and then that ram is attacked and overcome by a he-goat. In the mercy of God, we're not left just to speculate as to what these animals mean, what they refer to, or the time in which they are set. We are able, by God's grace, because of the revelation that God gives, by the voice of Gabriel explaining what these mean. And I want to alert you right at the very beginning that there are those who interpret this differently to the way in which I would interpret it. If you have ever had the misfortune of possessing a Scofield Bible, you will see that the Scofield Bible gives a reference to this, to the end of the world. Well, quite clearly, this is a contradiction of what Gabriel is saying as he refers it to the king of Greece. Now, I want to give you the explanation which seems reasonable and fits in with Scripture and is confirmed by Gabriel's explanation. The ram is with reference to the king of Media and of Persia. We don't need to guess that. That's stated for us in the 20th verse. And right away, as we begin to see this, we've encountered a foretelling of prophecies regarding the future that have happened previously in the book of Daniel. There is the second chapter of Daniel in which Nebuchadnezzar has his dream of the four nations. Then there is revelation, the dream that is given in the seventh chapter, which we looked at last week. And now we have this third occasion of the prophecies for the future. And we see that some of the same sort of illustrations are brought out. We're told that the king of Media and Persia is a ram. Well, the historians tell us that when the kings of Media and Persia went into battle, that their symbol was the ram, and as they led their armies forth, they would have a ram, a statue of a ram, lead their armies into battle as a symbol. In the same way in which perhaps the armies of perhaps not our generation so much, but if you have ever seen a film about the Civil War, you'll often see that there'll be somebody there bearing the standard as a symbol of the side on which they are fighting. Well, similarly, they had the ram. Well, this ram is able to do whatever it likes, north, south, and west. It doesn't go to the east, and that fits in with the history, of course, because the ram was symbolizing the empire of the Medes and Persians, was never able to conquer much towards the east. And no one could resist their power until a he-goat comes on the scene, and its feet don't even touch the ground. It's a symbol of the speed with which the Greek Empire arose. Perhaps you have had some remembrance from your days of school of Alexander the Great. And it is he that is the Word of God is speaking of hundreds of years before he happened upon the scene. And this illustration, this picture that is given to us of the goat and of the first king, who is the most powerful of the kings, he grows up and they move with such speed that overcomes the ram, and the ram isn't able to overcome the goat. And if we look back in the history of the ancient world to the 4th century BC, we see that the military exploits of Alexander the Great were really without parallel. And if you think that he began in Macedonia and marched throughout the Middle East, conquering what we would refer to today as Turkey and Syria and Israel, down into Egypt, and even as far east as to wage war with the princes of India. Well, you can see the extent that he did, the amount of ground that he covered. And the only reason he stopped when he got to India because his troops basically had enough of fighting. But if I tell you that Alexander the Great died when he was only 32, you will see that he was able to accomplish a great deal in a very short period of time. Does that not fit with what Daniel sees in his vision of this goat, symbolic of the power of Greece, which moves so fast that the feet don't appear even to touch the ground? That's what is being spoken of here. But we're told that in verse 8, the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Alexander the Great dies. And instead of one particular individual standing forward and taking over where he left off, the empire of Alexander the Great is divided up into four smaller kingdoms: Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. And if you are interested, the names of the various generals that took over in his place. Again, fulfillment of the prophecy of four kings replacing the one mighty king. And then out of that comes another, not spoken of, no name given here in Scripture, and yet we can see with the advantage of our history books that the person that is then referred to is a gentleman by the name of, and I have to remind myself, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, perhaps you've heard of Alexander the Great, but Antiochus Epiphanes may not be immediately so familiar. He arose about 200 BC, and he took over that part of the world, not in the same degree as Alexander the Great, but he was a man of subtlety. He promoted deceit and established his empire was not so much by force of arm, but by trickery. Well, as he grows and prospers, he brings the abominations into the temple, and pagan acts of worship are conducted in the temple of God, and that is continued for a period of time. Well, that gives us an explanation. We have this picture given to us, this vision of the ram and of the goat, and with the advantage of the explanation given to us in the second part of the chapter, and with keeping our history textbooks open for the history of the ancient Near East, we're able to see how the Word of God was fulfilled, and we're able to flesh it out and have a greater understanding of what Daniel saw in vision. Well, I want us not only to see this as something of a marvel, a history set down before it took place, because God is the God of history, but I also want us to take such comfort as we can and such encouragement from the Word of God by the application of what we have heard. Well, first of all, I want to make five applications, and draw some relevance from the Word of God for us in five different ways this morning as we seek to study this particular chapter in God's Word. In verse 10 we are told, it grew until it reached the host of heavens. This is with reference to verse 9 tells us, came another horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. It grew until it reached the hosts of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. The first thing that I would have us see, and again, let me just take a sentence or two just to remind us of where we are in the study of God's Word. The opening chapters of Daniel tell us how we are to stand firm when we come under pressure to conform to this world. The concluding chapters tell us why. And the two are not the same thing. We've examined that on a previous occasion. I just want to remind you of that, because what we are being told here is that the people of God have a reason to stand firm under pressure. We're being given the why, having been told the how. And here's one reason why we should stand firm. It is this: that any attack upon the people of God, God sees as an offense against himself personally. There's the first lesson. And that's something that should stir and encourage your heart and in mind. When we face a difficulty, a pressure to conform to this world, and at times perhaps that may bring a consequence with it. If we look back upon the history of the world, we're dealing with history. We have seen something of the history of ancient nations as they are in the hand of God and accomplish his purposes. But we don't need to look back two and a half thousand years to see that the people of God are persecuted. We think of in the last century how the people of God were persecuted greatly in Soviet communist Russia, and that to profess faith in Jesus Christ meant that perhaps a university education would be prohibited to you, or if you came to faith having received a university education, then you would be barred from any employment apart from the most menial of tasks. Your children could be taken away from you. You could be taken away and put into some gulag, put in internal exile in Siberia because you confessed the name of Christ for doing what we are doing here this morning. And though communist Russia, the USSR, is now something of the past and communism largely has been discredited, it really is not so long ago, even though in our memories, which are so short, we seem to think of it as being a bygone age. And then we can think of Hasid, our own missionary partner in Iran, arrested and beaten for no other reason than he loves the Lord Jesus Christ and would seek to lead others to a knowledge of Christ. And if you read through and follow the newsletters from our own associate pastor, from Victor Atala, he speaks of the work in Sudan. You know how the saints of God are persecuted there. This is not something merely for two and a half thousand years ago. It is with us and has always been with us. It is with us to this day. And any offense against the people of God, God takes as an offense against him. God does not look on in indifference to the way in which you face pressure. Indeed, does that not help us to understand how it was that on one occasion when a man called Saul was making his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, when Jesus arrested his progress, he spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Brethren, you will go through persecution, and perhaps by the grace of God, the persecution which we endure really is not worthy to be compared with the persecution and the pressures which Hasid would face in Iran or our brethren in Sudan. And yet every time the people of God come under pressure, when they are afflicted for the cause of Christ, God says, "You are persecuting me." Why should we stand firm then, brethren? It is because any offence against you and me as God's people, God takes personally. God takes that offence personally. Secondly, we see in the life of Alexander the Great and the way in which it is spoken to us in the pages of Scripture, as opposed to the way in which the history books record the life of Alexander the Great. If you go into any bookstore, any reasonable sized one, and browse the history section or the classical history, the time of ancient Rome and Greece, you can pick up volumes. Not just a single volume, perhaps a biography of Alexander the Great, but there will be a book about one particular battle, perhaps. There are innumerable battle books about Alexander the Great or the life of Alexander the Great, going back thousands of years, and they're still being written. There's still programs being made about him. But in all these secular history books, they don't speak and give us the perspective which the Word of God gives us. What the Word of God shows us is this horn. This in the eyes of the world, this mighty horn, with this great leader of men who was able in just a few years to conquer a large portion of the civilized world. And if you are in your 30s, think just how much he was able to accomplish. Now, I don't want to belittle what you might have accomplished, but it's just a staggering feat to think that somebody by the age of 32 could accomplish what Alexander the Great accomplished. But the way in which the Word of God speaks about him, he says, the Word of God says, and Alexander the Great's horn was snapped off. And God just brought that horn to an end. That was enough. The allotted time, the appointed time for the end of Alexander the Great, for the breaking up of his kingdom. This is the history of the world in the hand of God. And God says that horn, great and mighty though it be in the eyes of man, will be snapped off. We can see in the history of the world, down through the century, many men who have raised themselves up against the people of God. We see Aristarchus Epiphanes and his desire to overturn the people of God and trample them underfoot. But we might think back into within the last 100 years, people like Joseph Stalin. Now, if you and I had been living 50 years ago in Soviet Russia and had seen the seemingly limitless power of the Soviet state and its ability to just knock on your door in the middle of the night and take you away from your family and cast you into prison, put you off into exile, then you would think that such power is without any limit. So here's the second thing that we need to recognize from the Word of God, that not only are these people in their offense against the people of God taking on God himself, but God will take these horns and snap them. Even though Joseph Stalin's power seemed to be limitless, he too was a man of flesh and blood. And according to the history books, though he died literally shaking his fist against heaven, he too was brought to an end. And that great power of Soviet Russia is no more. The communist system in Russia has crumbled and fallen. Are we able to view history as the Word of God would encourage us to view history, to see that no matter how great these princes of the world might be, they are as fragile horns to be snapped off whenever God chooses to do so. Truly we can say with the Apostle Paul, if God be for us, who can be against us? Thirdly, I want to examine with you from the perspective of Christian history, that is the Word of God, how differently it treats history. We've already seen an illustration of this. if you go into your local library or into your local bookstore to look for a book, you will be able to find books on Alexander the Great. But try looking for a book on Aristarchus Epiphanes, and I think you'll have somewhat more difficulty in trying to identify a book upon him and upon him alone. Finding a biography upon this guy, I find it difficult even spelling it, let alone finding a book upon it. And yet, as we read through Daniel chapter 8, it is obvious that Alexander gets his mention, but it is Aristarchus Epiphanes upon which this chapter really largely focuses. Not so much Alexander the Great, but Aristarchus Epiphanes. Now, why should that be? I believe that there is a lesson for us to learn from this, that the history and the way in which the world writes history is not the way in which necessarily God writes history. And although he may not have been a great emperor as far as the world is concerned, he's not Julius Caesar, he's not Alexander the Great, he's not Joseph Stalin. But here is the big difference. Aristarchus Epiphanes spat in the face of heaven. And therefore, that drew, as it were, God's attention. You cannot challenge God and get away with it. It is as though God is saying, "These are my people. These are my people. And you will not do that." So Alexander the Great, although he is within the sovereign control of God, God knows the history before it is going to happen. He sweeps across the plain and his feet move so fast that they don't even touch the ground. And yet it is Aristarchus Epiphanes who challenges God to himself. He wants to take down the starry host. He wants to bring the people of God down and trample them underfoot. He wants to enter the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies and offer up his detestable pagan sacrifices there. He spits upon the things of God, and for a season he is permitted to do so. But for 2,300 days he's allowed to do so, and then his horn is snapped off. Well, the history books tell us that for 6.5 years Aristarchus Epiphanes had his authority in the holy city. And if you divide 2,300, the figure that is given to us in Scripture, by 365, then you come up with a figure of 6 years and 4 months. God's word is fulfilled. Aristarchus Epiphanes is brought low. Do not think that any man, therefore, is beyond the control of God. God takes specific and particular interest in his people and will not allow them to be destroyed. Fourthly, we might ask the question, why doesn't God do something about this? Why even allow these wicked men to take center stage? Well, there's an illustration, I think, which might help us to understand something of why God would do this, allow this to happen. It's taken from the life of Alexander the Great. As Alexander moves eastward and encounters the armies of Darius III, the Persian emperor, king at that time, and defeats them in a series of battles. King Darius sends an emissary to Alexander the Great, offers him 10,000 talents, he offers him all the lands which he has already conquered, and a host of other things. In other words, Darius is seeking to establish or to maintain his throne, and saying to Alexander the Great, "You just hold on to what you've got and we'll live in peace together." He spoke to one of his generals, Parmenion, and said, "What should I do?" Parmenion said, "If I were Alexander the Great, I would accept." And Alexander the Great said, "And so would I if I were Parmenion." he didn't take the wealth offered to him by Darius III. Instead, he took his throne and all his possessions. Why does God not step in to limit the damage? It is because God has an altogether greater plan. And this is part of God's plan. Indeed, surely with the eye of faith, we would say, Lord, we do not wish you to stop one moment sooner until you have accomplished my perfection. I do not desire to enter heaven still struggling with my sins without my sins entirely dealt with. If it takes the raising up of Alexander the Great and the bringing of him down, if it takes Aristarchus Epiphanes in order to cleanse the people of God from their sins, then send more Aristarchus Epiphanes to us in order that we should be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Because when I enter heaven, I desire not to be cleansed merely in part, but in whole. I desire to be like Christ, to be perfect like Him, no longer to struggle with temptations, no longer to be beaten down by my sins, no longer to find that gnawing in my heart which speaks to me that the old man is still there and has not been entirely overcome. Why does God permit this world to continue? Why does He not snap off every last horn? It is because He is accomplishing His great work of grace in your heart and in mine. And if we are reading the history from the perspective of God, we see that all history is God's history, and God is working out His purposes. And this world will be brought to an end when God has accomplished His purposes. Aristarchus Epiphanes will not continue desecrating the temple one moment longer than God allows him to do so in His purposes and plans. Your persecutors and mine, the persecutor of the people of God around the world, those who are the police force of Iran that would arrest our dear brother Hasid and prevent him from speaking of Christ, they will not be permitted to have their evil sway over any saint one moment longer than God allows them to do for His purposes. They will all be snapped off. We do see a number of horns spoken of in Scripture, and this is my fifth and final point. We saw that in a previous chapter, a horn with reference to the Antichrist. We see of Alexander the Great being spoken of as a horn. We see Aristarchus Epiphanes being spoken of as a horn. These men are spoken of as being little horns. They're little horns as far as God is concerned. And even the great Antichrist is but a little hand, a horn in the hand of God. But as we think on these things, there are some connections which we might read in Scripture that we might draw the larger picture. There is one who is spoken of here who is introduced to us upon the pages of Scripture. Not many of the angels receive a name. In fact, there are only two angels who receive a name upon the pages of Scripture. There is the angel Gabriel, and there is Michael. And in this chapter we have reference to Gabriel. It is Gabriel who is instructed to tell Daniel what the vision means. Now, commentators are somewhat divided, but perhaps most do agree that this is possibly the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. It is not essential to hold that from the Word of God, but it certainly, I think, is consistent. that here is an instruction given to Gabriel. And if this is correct, although, as I say, I wouldn't force this in any sense, it's not definite, but it seems consistent that here is the Son of God himself, and he commands Gabriel, "Gabriel, you tell Daniel about these things." It is Gabriel, of course, that is instructed hundreds of years later on to come to Elizabeth and to Mary to announce the birth of their children, John the Baptist and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the news that the promised Messiah is on his way, Zechariah turns his heart and his voice towards God and he says, "The horn of my salvation is raised up." I believe that the Word of God would have us understand that there is a connection between all these things. If we want to answer the question, why should I stand firm in the place of in the face of persecution when things are difficult, and I want with every fibre of my being just to give up because it's so difficult, why continue? There are all these little horns, says the Word of God. There's a little horn, and he's mighty as far as the world is concerned. He's Alexander the Great, who at the age of 32 dies the master of a great empire. There is another little horn, which we refer to as the Antichrist, who will all but destroy the people of God. But there is another horn, and that's the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his kingdom shall know no end. Why should I stand firm? Why should our dear brother Hasid stand firm in the face of persecution in Iran? It is because we are servants of the living God. And his kingdom will know no end. The Word of God presents to us these pictures of these animals who rampage about the face of the earth. There is this ram that no power can resist, and he butts his way around the world conquering. And then he is replaced by this goat, and no one has the power to resist him, but his horn is snapped off when God determines that it shall be so. But there is one last animal that is presented to us upon the pages of Scripture, and it is the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God will sit in the midst of the throne, and he will reign forever and ever. And all the hosts of God's people, the martyrs who are there underneath the throne, who have received the crown of righteousness, who wear the martyr's robes, they will sing forever, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive all honor, praise, glory, dominion, power forever." That is our God. Why should Daniel remain firm in the context where he was set? Why should the children of God in the face of great persecution down through the centuries stand firm? It is because the kingdom of our God is the kingdom which will last forever. And you and I are citizens by God's grace of that kingdom. The kingdom of the Lamb will never end. And as you and I gather together around not only the throne of grace, but as the table that is spread before us, let us do so conscious that the passport into this kingdom is issued by the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, that this was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, in order that the saints should reign with him. We are his people. He looks upon us in a way in which he does not look upon the people of this world. He says, "These are my people." The promise of the Word of God is that he holds us in his hand. He guards us as the apple of His eye. Brethren, we have seen in this book how we should stand firm. Let us also be assured of the why. For we might know how we should be faithful, but when those pressures to conform to this world seem almost to overwhelm our souls, remember the vision of Daniel. All the opposition at the last will be swept away by the hand of our Almighty God. And it won't be rams, it won't be goats. It will be the Lamb who reigns. All those who are covered by the blood of the Lamb are bid come to His table this day.